invite you to take it and open it up to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I want to talk to you this morning about bride and groom. I don't want to talk about marriage as much. I talked about marriage all weekend long. And so if you're one of the couples that went to the marriage retreat, you're like, please, no more, okay? Some man stopped me in the hall and said, if you say anything else I'm supposed to be doing, I'm going to shank you after church. And so I've changed what I was going to preach. I'm going to preach something different. No. I want to talk about bride and groom. I told you all on the marriage retreat on the first night, unless you understand the Bible's teaching about marriage and the covenant of marriage, a lot of the Bible doesn't make sense. And one of the passages, well, the passage we're going to look at today is one of those examples that I was talking about, John chapter 14. Let me give you the context before we jump into bride and groom. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He is already in John 13. He washes his disciples' feet. He has set in motion the last week of his life. Holy Week is starting to happen. He is soon to be at the cross. He's got only days left. And Jesus says these words to his followers. He says in John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Probably one of the most often quoted and least understood verses in the Bible is John 14:6. People say, quoted all the time, trying to explain to somebody the necessity of having a relationship with Jesus. We say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet we take it out of context and we miss it. It's not some religious prophet or some religious rabbi or teacher giving a lecture about soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. It's a groom talking to his bride, not just the people that are standing around him there, his disciples, but talking to you, Arapahoe Road, today. Saying something that was true then and is true today and will be true until the moment of consummation. You say, what do you mean? There's four things in the text this morning that I want to point out. Number one, I want to point out that anxiety is a byproduct of separation. Anxiety is a byproduct of separation. One of the things you should notice when you read the Bible is how much the Bible says with so little words. Don't you wish preachers were that way? Wouldn't you love it some Sunday if Dave got up here and said, you know, I don't have much. I got about 10 minutes and let's beat the Methodists to the Golden Corral. Wouldn't that be great? Some of you are like, just be done, okay? Visitor boy. Anyway, anxiety is a byproduct of separation. What do you mean? Jesus starts off and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Why does he say that? Because their hearts are troubled. They're freaking out. Jesus is talking about leaving, so much so that later on this chapter, he introduces the Holy Spirit. He says, it's expedient, it's necessary, it's timely, and it's right now that I go so that the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit can come, and he will be with you forever. Matter of fact, Jesus says, I won't leave you as orphans. Relax. God has a plan. God knows what he's doing. But for just a moment, I want you to think about that statement. Anxiety is a byproduct of separation. Let not your hearts be troubled. That word troubled is the Greek word terasso. Terasso, and it means to agitate, to strike one's spirit with fear or dread, to render anxious or distressed. If you're a man, you say, what does that mean? It's when your wife says, my mom's coming for Christmas and staying 2 weeks. Don't say, oh my gosh, 2 weeks. Just mutter under your breath, terasso. Be your new word. But if you're a lady, you understand this more than we men do. You say, what do you mean? If you've ever taken your child to Mother's Day out and dropped them off, you understand terasso. You understand the anxiety of separation. See, I don't know about you, but where we took our children to Mother's Day out, starting with our oldest, and you take them and you think it's a good thing to get to go play and eat snacks and get sugared up on apple juice, but it's like you're cutting their head off or something. My kids would go ballistic. I mean, I look at my wife like, it can't be that bad. And she's like, okay, fatso, you take them one day. And so I remember the first day I took Madison. She was just a little toddler. We took her, and we pulled in the parking lot. No, daddy, no, daddy, no, daddy, no, daddy. It would be okay if she just said no, but she threw daddy in there for emphasis. And when I get her out of the car, she, no, no, no. And she starts clutching onto my shirt and pulling my ears off the side of my head. And I'm like, they're attached. They're not coming off, okay? And you walk in the hall, and there's the lady on the other side of the half door who acts like reality is not obvious to her. Oh, come here, little Madison. She's going to be just fine. And she's clawing over my shoulder to get away from the lady. And so I take her off, and I hand her over the door, and they're just like Velcro. Just tear her off. Because my wife would come home every Tuesday and Thursday and cry. And I was like, we're paying money for this? And that day I pried her off and we handed her to that lady. And then the morons that built the church we took our kids to had a big glass window there. So you could just walk away and your kids could see you walking away. And they'd be screaming, ah! And then after about 2 weeks of that, they say your kid gets adjusted. Yeah, you show up and they're standing over there with the other two-year-old smoking, looking at you. And they go, Madison, your dad's here. She drops it on the ground, tamps it out. I'm going to go activate my plan. I'm going to get these fools keep leaving me twice a week. See, if you have kids and you drop your kids off at daycare, Mother's Day out, you understand that anxiety is the byproduct of separation. You say, why do I tell you that? Because the most hateful thing that God could do is make people like you and I in His image and make it possible for you to be content or at peace apart from Him. So He starts to talk about separation and the anxiety in the disciples kicks up. Second thing the Bible points out to us this morning is that Jesus is speaking from a place of authority. Look at there. You're just two sentences in. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe it. Then He says this, believe in God. Believe also in me. What do I mean when I say that He's speaking from a position of authority? Let me say it like this. If you get it wrong about Jesus, you can't get it right about anything else. Let me say that again. If you get it wrong about Jesus, you can't get it right about anything else. The Bible places this incredible importance on the nature of Jesus. Who was He? What was it? Because what He did has no significance if you don't get it right about who He is. You see, because if He's not who the Bible says He is, and not only do I say that, but I say that because Jesus said that. He's teaching His disciples, and He comes to a point where He's getting closer to the cross, and He wants to make sure they understand who He is. So, in what is referred to as the Caesarea Philippi incident, in three of the Gospels, Jesus said this, who do men say that I am? Remember that part? Who do men say that I am? And Peter spoke up. Imagine that, Peter talking. Peter chimes up and says, some say Moses, and some say Elijah, and some say one of the prophets, and Jesus kind of sharpens the focus and goes, who do you say that I am? See, it's not enough that your wife gets it right, men. Or students, it's not enough that your mom and dad get it right. There comes a point you have to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Because you're going to stand before God, not on the family plan, and kind of go, hey, I'm with these people, and I think they've been good enough for the six of us, right? No. Everybody's got to answer the question, not with their lips, but with their life, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, hold your cause, we have a winner. Actually, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Then the next sentence in the gospel says this, from that time on, Jesus began to speak to them about His death. Why? Because now that they understood who He was, they could get the incredible magnitude of what He was about to do. Because if He's not the Son of God, you just got a Jew having a bad Friday on a cross. That even sounds dirty saying it, doesn't it? Some guy over here just looked at his wife and said, pinch the baby, we're leaving, okay? Can you believe that guy said that? It just sounds gross to say that out loud. But because He wasn't just a Jewish upstart rabbi, He was the Son of God. And when Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me, here's what He's saying. That's why I say He's speaking from a position of authority. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Why? Because I'm God. Now, all through the Bible, you don't have to go far, just in the book of John. You say, well, why do we need to talk about that today? Why do you need to focus on that? Because there's a lot of people, when you ask the question, who do you say that I am? You get the wrong answer. Like if you ask the Mormons, they'll tell you and say that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Do you know that? The Mormon church teaches and believes that Jesus and Lucifer, Satan, the devil, were spiritual brothers. And I've established a relationship with some Mormon elders in my community. I was out running one night, and two guys rolled up on bicycles and said, hey, what are you doing? I'm baking a cake. What does it look like, okay? And they said, hey, you got a minute? And I just said, absolutely. I said, how are we doing, elders? They said, how'd you know we were elders? I said, Baptists don't ride bicycles in long pants and ties in Houston in August, okay? It's Africa hot out here. Tarzan couldn't stand this heat. You guys got on helmets, okay? What's up? Give it to me. And they said, well, they started giving me their little thing. And we started talking. I said, hey, listen, I married Paula Deen without the accent. You guys want a home-cooked meal? They're like, say what? Say what? And I said, yeah, you want to come to my house? And they said, well, if we come to your house, we have to teach a lesson. Oh, please do. Please do. And so they came to my house, and we had a nice meal. And my wife cooked, and we sat down, and our 14-year-old was like, please, Dad, let me sit in and listen. I said, okay, here's the deal. You got to be respectful. And so they launched in. They said, we're going to give you the doctrine of salvation. Mm-hmm. Yes, you are. And synchronize your watches and begin. And they gave 25 minutes about how an angel called Moroni came down and appeared to Joseph Smith, and he had some golden plates and some magic glasses that you can get in a Happy Meal at McDonald's, and they saw things and blah, 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 blah. And we sat there, and I just, you ever, ladies, ever leave a pot on the stove with a lid on it, and it starts kind of boiling over, and the lid starts rattling. I need to turn that heat down just a little bit. Look over our 14-year-old sitting on the floor by our entertainment armoire. That lid's just. She's like, I'm like, you got Tourette's or something, Madison? And finally they said, any questions? And she, because she took after her mother, she's a polite kid, she raised her hand, yeah, I got a question. And I said, yeah, go ahead. What's your name again? Madison. Go ahead, Madison. Yeah, you said that an angel Moroni, yes, appeared to Joseph Smith. And that makes all this is true. Well, and you believe the Bible, right? Yeah, we believe the Bible. Absolutely. The Book of Mormon is just another testament of Jesus Christ. Well, in the Bible, Paul says that if somebody else comes and preaches another gospel to you, even an angel from heaven, let him be condemned. You said your gospel was based on an angel named Moroni, so you should condemn that because you believe the Bible. The guy looked at me and said, how old is she? She's 14. Answer her question. And they looked at each other, two elders, guys that ride the bike, earn the right to have the conversations, looked at each other and said, we don't know. And I said, by the way, just for the record, that's about the seventh time you said, we don't know. If y'all get it wrong about Jesus, you can't get it right about anything else. I said, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. I said, do y'all still believe, because you may have changed it, do you still believe that Jesus and Lucifer, Satan are half-brothers, spiritual brothers? He said, oh yeah, we believe that. You said, what's it got to do with me? We're about to nominate a Republican candidate for president who believes the same thing. Better sober up, church, and get discerning. You better start thinking and not just feeling. You ask a Jehovah Witness, who is Jesus? A Jehovah Witness will answer and say that he's the Archangel Michael. If you ask a New Age person, a New Ager will tell you that Jesus is an avatar. Heard that phrase in the past couple of years? And an avatar is not some blue person that looks like the mix of a cat and a squirrel. Has a long tail in their own language. No. An avatar, you see, here's how you get New Age thinking into the mainstream. You sing it or you make a movie about it. An avatar is an enlightened messenger. See how subtle? See how smooth it kind of creeps in? Jesus comes along, however. See, you need to be able to build a case. Because recently, a guy showed up at our church. He's a plumber, good guy. I mean, he's got the pants hanging off and everything. And I'm like, man, cinch that up, okay? He shows up on a Friday. Friday, I usually study on Fridays. It's kind of low ebb around our place, so I just wear jeans and flip-flops and just a shirt. And he shows up and says, yeah, I'm looking for the preacher, a guy named Neil. And I'm like, that's me. And he's like, and I said, I don't dress like it, right? And he goes, no. I said, it's okay. I said, anyway, so you're here to fix. We get in the conversation. He goes and fixes the stuff, comes back with his tools. I'm all done, and we start talking. And I said, well, tell me about you. Do you go to church anywhere? No, I'm basically a good person. Okay. Just file that away for later. Because so we started in the conversation, and I said, so you're basically a good person. And I said, okay, we'll get back to that in just a minute. He goes, you act like you don't believe that. I said, that's fundamentally impossible. You ever say things that people don't know what to say back in response? And he was like, just hold on to that. Because see, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then this conversation I'm having with the plumber doesn't need to happen. Because we're all good people. And you don't need anything from Jesus. You can't get anywhere else. You need to understand what the Bible says. So if you got your Bible open and you're in John, we might as well look through the book of John some, don't you think? Turn back to John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1, verse 14. I want you just to mark some things and understand them about who Jesus said he was. John chapter 1, for example, John 1, 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Early on in John's gospel, the Bible says of Jesus that, hey, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have beheld his glory as the only begotten, the one child, the only child of God. There's no one else can say, I come in the name of God. If you turn a few pages over to the right to John chapter 5, verse 18. Because every once in a while, our doorbell ring on a Saturday morning, I look out the peephole, and it's two people and a little kid, and I just think, bingo, you have come to the right house. And I take my shirt off and open the door. You guys want to come in and talk about religion? They go, oh, brother, we have a copy of the Watchtower just for you. Yeah, my old lady believes that. Come on in, I'll wake her up. She's hung over from playing bingo. I'll get her up, though. Then they're, for some reason, they're kind of shocked, like, But usually when we're done with a conversation that lasts about 10 minutes, they walk out to my house, in front of my house on the sidewalk, pull out a piece of chalk and put a big X on the sidewalk. And for some reason, they never come back because I ask them, hey, before you open the Watchtower and read me nonsense, tell me what you believe about Jesus. Oh, well, we believe that Jesus was like an archangel, like Michael. Do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? Well, the Bible never teaches that. Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Turn, if you would, from John 5 over to John chapter 8, verse 57. See, it's not just this one-off occurrence, random happening in the Bible. John chapter 8, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Because everybody has somebody they identify with. And for the Jews, to get them out of the religious conversation, like the plumber, his out of the religious conversation. I said, "Do you go to church anywhere? Spiritual things important to you?" "Well, I mean, I'm not really in religion, but I'm basically a good person." That's his out. For the Jews, it was, "Oh, we have Abraham as our father. We don't need to listen to you upstart rebel from Galilee. We have Abraham as our father." And so Jesus, that's the context of this dialogue here in John 8. The Jews, because Jesus says, "Hey, you got Abraham, so what?" So the Jews said, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now stop right there. Remember I said earlier that the Bible, that Jesus says more in fewer words than any preacher you ever knew? When Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, comma, I am," those are fighting words. Those Jews heard Merle Haggard in their spirit. "You're walking on the fighting side of me." They went ballistic. They began to pull their beard out and rip their clothes. Why? Because don't turn there, but way back in Exodus chapter 3, when God tells Moses, "You go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses said, "Are you kidding me? He's the most powerful man in the world. And who am I going to tell him sent me?" And God said, "You tell him I am, that I am has sent you." So when Jesus says, look at the response. When Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Turn over. Can you read one last verse? John, look at John chapter 10, verse 29. It's not a one-off occurrence in the Bible that Jesus is defined and described as being one with God, as being God. John chapter 10, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said that you're gods? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Last time the Jehovah's Witnesses came, we read this passage together and they didn't really enjoy it very much. I wasn't trying to be rude. I'm actually a very gracious person. I bought $32 worth of Girl Scout cookies from a little kid in my church a couple weeks ago. And I'm kind of bitter because they're being delivered today and I'm here with all of you. One of those weasels I work on staff with, they're probably going to open my Thin Mints and lick them and put them back in the box. Because one of them said, hey, I'll get your cookies and keep them in my office. Don't you touch my cookies. I hacked into our church's database last night at midnight and texted the mom of that little girl and said, leave my cookies at home. I don't want anybody touching my cookies. She wrote back, why so passionate about cookies? None of your beeswax. What am I saying? I'm just saying this. When Jesus says, hey, let not your hearts be troubled, he's saying, hey, anxiety is a byproduct of separation from me. If you're living separated from God right now, it's not going to get any better. Then he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He says, I'm not just some religious person giving a lecture today. He says, I am the Son of God. I'm God incarnate, God with flesh and blood on him. So he comes at it from a position of authority. And why do you say that? Because I want you to understand what Jesus says next. Look at John 14, verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's saying, and now if you're a thinking person, you're probably thinking, now when he got up, he said this is going to be about brides and grooms, and where's the marriage stuff? Right here. You have to understand who Jesus is before you can get what he said. And he says right there, he starts it up in verse 3, and he says, hey, in my Father's house, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Mark in your memory that phrase, I will take you again to myself. Jesus is not about just getting you to a place. He's come to put you in a relationship with himself. You say, what do you mean? When he talks in verses 2, 3, and 4, he's not talking as a teacher to his students. He's talking as a groom to his bride. Not just his disciples, but all of you. You say, what do you mean? You have to understand the Jewish custom of a wedding. They didn't do it like we do. Nowadays, you just see somebody and you think, you sure are pretty. And you start kind of hanging out and you think, we want to get married. And where are we going to live? Well, we can always live with our parents. No, you can't. There's a family in my church, they're empty nesters. They've been empty nesters about 2 years. And they said the other day, I said, how's it going? They said, well, our daughter called the other day and said that depending on if he gets this job or not, they may have to move back in with us. And I said, yeah, that was their response too. I said, what's that going to be like? He said, I've already converted her bedroom into a sewing factory for my wife. I got a big flat screen TV and bolted it to the wall in my other kid's bedroom. It's now my man cave. I got surround sound in there. There's not even a bed in there. I said, you know, there was a day when the kids left home and they never came back. Just think about that. Because every once in a while, my kids forget that everything they have, I give to them out of the goodness of my benevolent dictator heart. And they say crazy things like, my room and my iPod and my phone. And I'm like, oh, contraire, mohair. Oh, no. See, that all belongs to me. And if I took it away, you'd be the world's most naked hobo in 30 seconds. And by the way, I told them at the marriage retreat, the problem in America is we got the inmates running the asylum. Your kids are not in charge of your family. If they are, something's wrong, okay? And you may tolerate that, but all the rest of us aren't. We don't hate your kids. We're looking at you like, don't you have a backbone? People say to me, parents, grown adults say to me all the time, well, what can I do? What can you do? You're 48 years old. What do you mean, what can you do? They can't drive. He's like, oh, I don't want my 50-year-old to get mad at me. I sleep like a rock if my kids are mad at me. Because I'm the greatest man they know. Just ask them after the service. If they don't say yes, they'll walk back to Sugar Land today. They're going to get some hobo practice on the side of the road. Why am I telling you all this? There was a day when people left and they never came back home. Why? Because to get married required you had more than just hormones. You had to have a plan. A Jewish boy saw a Jewish girl that he was interested in, and he courted her. They didn't date. They didn't go start when they were 14 and go hang out for 6 hours unmonitored doing Lord knows what. And do that until something happens. Either they get pregnant, they got to get married, or they think, let's get married. Then they get married and they try to move in. And if they can't do that and they can't pay the bills, they come back to mom and dad's house and they regroup and they make a plan B and they go back out. And if it messes up, they come back and regroup, make a plan C. No. What Jesus is playing into here in John chapter 14 is that the Jewish custom of a man would see a woman and he would court her, he would compete for the privilege of her heart. And then when he got ready, he would go to her dad, and he would ask that man's permission. He said, hey, I want to court your daughter. And then when he got serious enough, he would be betrothed unto this girl. Remember when Joseph and Mary, he was betrothed to Mary? It was kind of like our engagement. But when he was betrothed to her, what he was saying, and this is nutty, single guys, is when I take you to myself, I'm going to take responsibility for you. I'm going to provide for you. We got a generation of young men who can't even provide for themselves, much less a woman. And so what he would do is he would go, this is crazy. He would build a house. And when he was done, and the bride never knew when he was coming to get her. This should start to sound familiar to you church people. The bride never knew when he was coming to get her. So he would say crazy things like, keep your wicks trimmed and keep your lamps burning. Keep watch. And that's what they would do. She lived. The girl, the soon-to-be bride who was betrothed to her groom, lived with a sense of eagerness and anticipation that any moment now he could come get me because he's gone to prepare a place for me and he's going to come again and receive me unto himself so that where he is, I may be also. And that thought so altered the way that little Jewish girl did life. She didn't get on Facebook and change her status to single, but she figured out what he was going to do. And he would come at night, usually, with men accompanying him with torches. In the Song of Solomon, it gives the picture. She says, behold, my beloved, on the day of his wedding, he was seated on a sedan chair. Think a lawn chair with two big closet rods hanging onto it and men carrying him on his shoulders. And they say he's surrounded with valiant warriors, each with a sword. Can you imagine, man, some guy coming to your house at 3 a.m. and they got torches coming up the driveway and they're singing, oh, worship the King, all glorious. And there he is mounted on a lawn chair being carried on his shoulders. And you come out on the front porch, you're like, whoa, I'm going to get surround sound now. Get up, honey. Your benefactor is here. That's what they did. You look at me, adults. They never came back home. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I'm not some late night chicken breath TV preacher trying to rip you out of your money. I'm God here. I'm not a man that I would lie. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. If I go, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. If you don't understand the biblical teaching of not just marriage, but of a wedding, a lot of the Bible doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense unless you understand your groom has gone to prepare a place for you so that where he is. See, heaven's about a person. It's not about a place. And that's the third thing you need to understand, the last thing you need to understand. Heaven is about a person. Look at verse 4 and we'll be done. Who's for being done? Say amen. You quitters. Look at verse 4. Look at what he says. And Jesus says, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. What do I mean when I say that heaven is about a person? Thomas asks in terms of a place, but Jesus answers in terms of a person. He kind of flips the script because once you depersonalize heaven, which we've done in America, heaven's just a place and you can get there any way that seems to fit you and your preferences, your appetites, your depravity. Jesus says, I am the way. What is he saying? Let's just drill down on that for a minute this morning. What is he saying? Not just hear way. Hear the definite article in the Greek. The way. Jesus performed many miracles. And the way he did miracles was to give a platform for the message. Like in Acts 4, Peter, John healed this guy. And then the people were like, this is inexplicable. And they stood up and said, this healing is because of the strong name of Jesus. And then in verse 12, they said, there's no name under heaven whereby which men shall be saved except the name Jesus. He said it's kind of established. Let's be clear. All these religious fanatics and these rabbis and these prophets and these self-made messiahs, you can't trust any of these people. There's one name given under heaven whereby men shall be saved. You say, that's no big deal. We all get that. No, we don't. Warren Buffett doesn't get that. You know who Warren Buffett is? One of the richest men in the world, the Oracle of Omaha. On the day he gave $43 billion, not million. That's what Dave Rogers has in his bank account. Billion. With a B. $43 billion to the Gates Foundation. On that day at the press conference, he smiled real big and got up. One of the richest men in the world smiled and said, there's a lot of ways to get to heaven, but this one sure feels good. I don't know about your house, but I talk to my TV every once in a while. And I just blurted out, no, there's not. My kids went back in the bedroom, got my wife, Mom, Dad's talking to the TV again. Could you come and tell them they can't hear him? Because the richest man in the world who, here's the problem. Nothing wrong with being rich. I highly recommend being rich, okay? But here's the problem. If you trust in your riches more than you trust in the truth of the gospel, you're not going to make heaven. And when Warren Buffett stands up there and says, there's a lot of ways to get to heaven. That violates the words of Jesus, the Son of God, who speaks from a place and a position of authority and says, hey, heaven's not about a place. It's about a person. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? I am the way. Sorry, Warren, you're not going to make it, because if you can get to heaven just by being philanthropic and giving away money, then all you have on the cross is just a Jew having a bad Friday. And again, that just sounds bad, doesn't it? You're just like, please don't say that. I think God's going to get you. See, I don't believe that. I believe it's the Son of God dying for the sins of the world. Why? Because he's the way. He's the way. You say, well, what do you mean? Other people say to me, like back to my plumber friend, well, I'm basically a good person. Really? You're a good person? I'm not very religious, but I'm basically a good person. Hell will be full of good people. You say, what do you mean? That's kind of harsh. I don't think I want that. I don't think I agree with that. Let me just give you one name. What about if human nature is basically good and the media plays all this up, you know, the indomitable human spirit, blah, blah, blah. If people are basically at their core good, then tell me about Josh Powell. Is he good? You say, who is Josh Powell? He's the kid when the social worker rang his doorbell, he opened the door, took his two sons in, pushed her out of the way, slammed and locked the door. He had the gas already on. And he lit a match and blew his house up, set his house on fire. And before that, it was so heinous, the news wouldn't even report that he took a hatchet, what he tried to do to his sons before they were burned up. See, if you're sitting in this room today, you're thinking, I don't need this religion stuff. I'm just here for my wife and kids. I'm just here to be supportive to them. If you say that people, that humanity is basically good, then you have to say that man's good. Watch the news this week, and when you hear deplorable things like going on in other countries, see, I got a little bit of a redneck in me. And every once in a while, when stuff comes on TV, like what's going on in Egypt and Syria right now, I just let my kids watch it and I go, you live in the greatest country in the world. It ain't perfect, but you ain't got that going on. What I don't tell them is not just because we have the largest, most technologically advanced army in the world. It's the Second Amendment. We got rednecks who own guns. We would go berserk. Wouldn't stand for this. What am I saying? See, if you don't believe Jesus is the only way, then you start down a slippery slope you can't get back up from. Second thing Jesus says, and by the way, if you think you're good, and I said to the plumber guy, I said, you think you're basically good? And he's like, yeah. I said, I got three questions for you. Number one, how good do you have to be? How good do you have to be? Second question I got to ask is, by what standard do you measure goodness? How do you establish? What standard do you use? Your own standard? Is good for you, good for me? You just do good enough? He said, "Well, you know, I'm basically a good person, man. I don't see how. I mean, you're like a religious man. I'm not a religious man. I'm in a relationship." Here's the third question I never gave the first service. He said, "Well, you know, I just don't think a good God would send, you know, good people, if there were any, but go ahead. I don't think a good God would send good people to hell. I just don't think he would do that." And I said, "Whose goodness is on display here? Whose goodness are we evaluating? God's goodness or your goodness? Because you started off saying, I'm basically a good guy. You didn't say God's a good God." See, God can be good and people still go to hell because God is God. Think about this just for 10 seconds this morning. If God doesn't punish the wicked, on what basis is he going to reward the righteous? If God doesn't punish the unbeliever, on what basis does he reward the believer? This is all a scam. Ladies, you shaved your legs for nothing. Go home. Some of you are like, "That's it. That's a deal breaker right there." Jesus says, "I am the way." Secondly, he says, "I'm the truth." There's a truth you find in Jesus you don't find anywhere else. He says, "I'm the truth." What do you mean? You adults remember at the marriage retreat the first night we read from Genesis 2? Remember that? And God spoke to Adam, and what did he say to Adam? "You're free to eat of any tree in the garden." Remember that? And I just said, I ain't got time to preach this, but I want to tell you, God starts off his relationship with humanity not by don't, but "you're free." Summarize the whole Bible here for you in about 30 seconds. What they forfeited by disobedience, Jesus came to reestablish by his obedience. That's why Jesus says in John 8, about verse 32, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you..." Say it again. What if this? What if Jesus really came not to give you a pop quiz, not to make you memorize stuff? Like I remember taking tests in college, and our professors would teach us little formulas and stuff to memorize stuff. Like in high school, I remember we had to, and even in college, we had to memorize the kingdom and the phylum and the genus and the species and the order of all these different animals and stuff. And our biology professor's like, "Well, the way you remember it is you say, kings fight green snakes or something." And I couldn't remember. And so I memorized "kings fight green snakes." Got to the exam, there it was. I thought, "I got this." Couldn't remember the information. All I could remember was the formula. So I wrote, "Kings fight green snakes or," and I don't remember the rest of the formula. And got it all wrong. Why? Because this is not an argument that God's trying to win. Remember, he said, "If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." Being a Christian is not just going to heaven. It's having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's having a relationship with God through your because of Jesus. So when he says, "Hey, I'm the way, I am the truth," this is not truth that bogs you down and says, "Okay, kingdom." This is a truth that says you're free. Thirdly and finally, Jesus says in verse 6, "I am the life." What do you mean when he says the life? He's always talked about this in terms of life and death. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good people. See, we want to put it on terms that we can understand. We want to say, "Well, God came because I'm a bad person. He wants me to be good, and I just need to be good." No. Christ came because you're dead. And I was born dead in my trespasses and sins, what Ephesians 2 says. And God, who's rich in mercy, makes you alive. See, it's not bad versus good. It's death versus life. Always has been. If you got your Bible, turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Can you read one more verse before we go? Deuteronomy, what are you going to do, fire me? I'm going home after this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll start reading in verse 11. Give you time to get there. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Have you heard many stem-winding sermons out of the book of Deuteronomy lately? You get up this morning and just think, "Man, I hope they read from Deuteronomy today." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. Now, by the way, I told you that unless you understand the covenant of marriage. It's not a commitment, that it's a covenant. Remember couples? We talked about how you separate the animals, you put the halves here, and you walk in between them. That's why when people get married, they call a church that has a center aisle. They don't realize it, but they're in keeping with what the Bible says about the covenant of marriage. Guess what's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 30? People over here about to nod off. You know what's happening? Moses is talking for one of the last times, and they're fixing to go into the promised land. And he stands before the people of Israel, and he says, we're going to renew our covenant, because we're five books into our history with God, and we've already screwed this up. It's kind of like people that have a rough marriage, and they said, we want to renew our vows. They're renewing their covenant. Why? Because they are betrothed to God. There is bride. There is people. And look what Moses says. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, he says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, it is in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God and that I commanded you today, by loving the Lord and keeping God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Why does he say that? Go home today and dig up your marriage license and look on there. There's a little blank at the bottom that says witness. And somebody signed it. They're renewing a covenant of marriage with God. And Moses says, by the way, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days. You may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers and to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give to them. When Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's when they renewed their covenant. Back in Deuteronomy 30, he said, this isn't too hard. This isn't far away. This is right here, right now. Choose life. Men, choose life, not just for you and your wife, but for your offspring, for your kids. So your kids grow up and have a concept and a frame of reference for, oh, my dad loved God, and he wasn't some religious nerd. He was a real man. He owned a 9mm. He knew how to use it. I want a real man like that. Not some little punk that works at Taco Bell that, hey, I got Tom's. A man that comes for your daughter and never comes back home because he has a plan and provision. It's called a job. You don't sit around waiting for the government to mail you a check every month. You actually take responsibility for yourself. That's what happens when you choose life. It's all through the Bible. John chapter 10, Jesus, and I'm done today. Jesus said, let me tell you why I came. I came so that you may have life and have it to the full. Here's the question I want to put before you. As you sit in this room, are you experiencing the full life that Christ came for you to have? See, that's Christianity. It's not perfection. It's life. That's why John says in 1 John, this is how we know we've passed from death unto life, that we have love for the brethren. This is how we know who knows God. You're no longer who you used to be. Now you're fully alive to the glory of God and the reality of God. That's why Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, says that the glory of God is a man fully alive. And so I didn't come to ask you today, are you tired of being bad? You want to be good? I come to ask you today, are you alive? Is life in you? Because see, that's the language of the marriage covenant between God, our groom, and his bride, the church. He says, I put before you life and death. Blessing and curse. See, because God's oathed himself in a covenant and he can't go back on his word, God's going to reward the righteous and he's going to punish the unbeliever. Why? Because he's oathed himself. There's a consequence for believing. There's also a consequence for not believing. And I just say to you, because of the mercy of God, choose life today. Let's pray together. If you would, just bow your head and think about what the Bible has said to you. Our pianist is going to come and play. In just a minute, we'll sing a hymn of response, a chorus. But before we do that, I want you just to think about where you are in relation to God. And where you are in relation to the church. Maybe you're just kind of checking this thing out for a little bit. Maybe today or maybe over the course of the weekend, you're part of the weekend and you just kind of realize, you know what? I need to be around some people who can help me be who I say I want to be or who I am. You may want to come just a moment after I pray and we stand to our feet and begin to sing. David will be here at the front. You may want to come to David and just say, you know what? I want to be a part of a church like this. I want to be a part of a church that cares about me and my family and my marriage. But I want to be a part of a church that's about life. And again, if you were at our marriage retreat, we talked about these about submission, and submission is not a four-letter word. And the Bible says, as the church is submitted to Christ, so you should submit to your husbands. You can be a part of a church right here that you look around and go, you know what? A blessing comes on you when you submit to Christ as a church. I want that in my life. But it all starts with relationship. So have you ever, has there ever been a point where you began a relationship with Jesus? And if not, why not today? What that looks like here at Arapahoe Road is just a minute when we stand to our feet. The pastor of this church, David, will be kind of standing down here down front. If you're here and you say, you know what, I want to know this God that you guys are talking about. Just step out of your seat and walk down and say to him, hey, I want to know Christ. I want to begin a relationship with him today. We're not asking you to be religious. We're not even asking you to be churchy. We're just saying, hey, choose life today. It's not on the other side of the ocean. It's not up in heaven locked up somewhere. It's right here, right now, fully available. Why? Because God is a God who loves to receive you unto himself. He's gone to prepare a place for you so that where he is, you may be also. He's a groom who's gone to make ready. To make preparation for his bride, and today he might be proposing to you. And maybe you may be here and say, I'm a believer. I've been a believer for 38 years, Neil. Glory to God. Don't grow weary in well-doing because he's going to come for you one day. Torches blazing. He's going to crack the eastern sky wide open. And everything you believe is going to be validated. You're not foolish. You're not mindless. Maybe today you would just kind of just hunker down and go, you know what? I want to believe with even more gusto than I've ever believed before. And just take a moment and ask the Lord. You may want to just go receive communion as a couple or as a family. You may want to come just kneel on this altar. But just get in your head and in your heart what God's telling you to do. So when we stand to our feet, you can just do it in freedom. Jesus tells you the truth because he wants you to be free. He doesn't want you to be locked up in a bunch of rules and regulations. He wants you to be free. And the Holy Spirit, the word says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So I pray that the freedom, the Spirit of God would have dominion in this room, and that we'd just be free to sing, to obey, to linger, to enjoy. God, you've spoken to us. Let us respond however we need to now. We pray and we obey in Jesus' name.